When it comes to churches, apparently size does matter. At least that's what Pastor Augustus Lopez says. And Lopez has even constructed a catchy little name for these dreadfully small Reformed and Presbyterian churches. He calls them ecclesiastical dwarfism. But before we get too tough on Pastor Lopez, perhaps we should probably examine ourselves here in North America. After all, don't confessional Reformed and Presbyterians believe deep down inside, just as Pastor Lopez does? If we don't, then why are we borrowing all the goofy, unbiblical tactics used in leading evangelical churches in order to try to get our own churches to grow? You see, I think Pastor Lopez has hit on something here, that we are all a little bit more concerned about size of our church than we might admit. Does it matter? How big is your church? Should we care? Should we look at ourselves and ask some tough questions? Well, those are some of the things we're going to tackle right now on Sinners and Saints, so don't touch that dial, because it's time for some theology with an edge.
Let's do this.
All right, let's go.
In an age of moral bankruptcy, political sleaze, and man-centered religion in a compromised church, we bring you a Bible-based 21st century Christian faith. This is Sinners and Saints, theology with an edge.
Well, here we are today, asking that age-old question, does size matter? Of course, we mean the size of church. Does the size of your church matter? And we're bringing this up, as we've already said here, because a pastor in Brazil, I'll just point that out, Pastor Lopez is a pastor in Brazil. He has a doctorate in theology from Westminster Seminary back east, and he has written a very provocative blog post entitled Solidly Reformed and Strikingly Small. Now, by the way, we know that Pastor Lopez is legit, Pastor Adam, because he was asked to speak at the Gospel Coalition Conference in 2013. So he's got his bona fides. We know that he must be legitimate, that he must speak to a big enough crowd to draw people's attention. And what he is claiming is that there's a whole group of churches in Brazil, and that's who he's talking about. But I think he's probably talking beyond just Brazil here. I think he's looking back over his shoulder and he can see the same phenomenon happen here in the United States as well. He says there's this whole group of churches, and doggone it, wouldn't you know it, they're content with having about 80 to 120 people in their congregations. And he looks at that and he says, there's something wrong. He says churches are supposed to be dynamic and growing and evangelistic and mission-minded and relatively large. But there's this whole segment of stubborn, Presbyterian, confessional, reform types who really don't seem to be as interested in growing as much as Dr. Lopez wishes. So we're going to tackle this whole topic. He developed six reasons why he's critical of these kinds of churches. And riding shotgun with me to tackle this topic is Reverend Adam Kalushin from Ontario United Reformed Church, and I'm Pastor John Sautel. From All Saints Reformed Presbyterian Church in Brea. By the way, go check out our websites. Pastor Adam, you can get him at OntarioURC.org, and you can check us at AllSaintsReformed.org. But here's what Dr. Lopez says. By small churches, I'm referring not only to size, but also to vision and involvement in evangelism and missions. So, what he's saying here, first of all, if we just introduce the topic, it's not just that they have between 80 to 120 people in them. What he seems to be bothered by is, number one, they're okay with it. And number two, he looks at those churches and his basic assessment of them is they really aren't working very hard at evangelism. Before we even get into his reasons, I think that's something legitimate for us to just kick around for a moment.
Well, okay, so we're going to give Dr. Lopez the benefit of the doubt. That when he says it's not only that the church is small, it's that the church is not evangelistic, right? That he's not saying that it's necessarily bad for a church to be small. Fine. Would I agree in principle that a church that is small or a church that is large should be evangelistically oriented? Yes. So that if it is not, that is a problem. But that's not really getting at...
No,
where he's going.
That's an interesting point. you know, sometimes it's easier to see things pretending, depending on your perspective. You wonder if this same criticism, which I agree with, a church that's 80 to 120 or 5,000 should always be evangelistic and mission-minded. But I wonder if it's a little bit easier to notice if it's a smaller church with rather than a large church. Because I think the assumption is when it comes to larger churches is that they really must be mission-minded and evangelistically oriented. They must really be out there beating the pavement and putting in that elbow grease and the blood, sweat, and tears that goes along with building a big church. They must be trying really hard. And, you know, here he says, this bothers me, these small churches, because he says, happening in a country where millions are becoming evangelicals and the soil is fertile. So it's almost like he's saying here, look, just go throw your pole in the water and, the fish are going to bite. And he's saying they're not, the impression here is they're not even willing to do that. And,
can we really say it's okay for a Reformed congregation to grow 1% in the last 20 years, a much lower growth rate than the population in Brazil and even its evangelical churches? And he says some of these churches have even lost members over, say, 20 years. And my answer to that question is, it might be okay. It absolutely might be okay. You know, for all the reasons that we as Reformed believers have been taught, and he's sort of disparaging this idea of the sovereignty of God and of faithfulness to his word and of understanding that, you know, humanity and God's redemptive ways among his people is very mysterious and complex in some cases. And so to simplify it by saying we should expect a particular numerical value or some sort of percentage or some sort of trend one way or the other, to be able to identify health and legitimacy in terms of ministry, to me is totally unfounded. For example, the Apostle Paul talks about the ministry not only having the effect of the winning of souls, but also having the effect of hardening the hearts of the reprobate in a barren, a spiritual wasteland. And so perhaps a lot of what the Lord is doing at our time in redemptive history, or what he's doing right now in Brazil in many cases, is he's hardening the hearts of the reprobate who hate him, who justly deserve his wrath and to be made even more blind. And maybe that's what these little congregations are doing. And that is okay. It's more than okay. It's good.
You got to wonder, who is he going after here? Is he, you know, I think we could all imagine these little frozen, chosen private club things. Because let's be honest about it. It has happened in our own experience here in the confessional churches in America. There have been times when, because we are so culturally oriented, we get in our own little church groups where we all speak the same language, we all have the same culture, and we don't really care if anybody comes. And, you know, offhandedly, we could justify it by referring to the sovereignty of God. And, you know, if he wants them here, he'll bring them here. Now, that's a pretty much of a caricature, but let's say it does happen. Is that who he is talking about? Or is he simply talking about a church that just really hasn't grown past that 120 number, but they're still being faithful and no one's saying that they're not doing basic things like praying and evangelizing? I'm trying to figure out whether this guy holds to a theology of prosperity, in other words. Because this quote is odd when he says, it bothers me that the soil is fertile and the doors are open and yet they're not going through them. Almost like, how do you know if the soil is fertile? I mean, there's an assumption here. All they have to do is lift a finger and they don't want to.
Right. When he's talking about his concern that there's an attitude justifying the tiny size of the churches with the argument of God's sovereignty, he says, you know, clearly as a Reformed believer, I understand it is God who gives the growth. Okay, good. But I also believe that before we place any, quote, respectful blame, unquote, on the Lord and his sovereign plan in keeping, say, these churches small, we should ask some questions. And I'm saying, even though respectful blame is in quotes, why do we see small churches as a bad thing necessarily. I mean, blame. What do you mean? The whole idea of God being sovereign is that maybe he doesn't desire those churches to have more numerical prosperity and growth at that time, right? So it wouldn't be blaming him for anything. If anything, you would thank him for his faithfulness to this little remnant congregation or congregations that are around, all the while praying for the salvation and the opening of the hearts of those who are.
Not only that, in my judgment, when you hit the 120 number and you're kind of steady at it, I believe it's time for you to start thinking about planting another church. I don't see why you need to grow much beyond that. The reason being, if you have one pastor and you have a couple of elders, they will have their hands full taking care of that congregation spiritually and pastorally. And then just so that the members can know the pastors and elders and they can get to know each other. What's wrong with 120? So if you get to the benchmark of 120, you should probably be thinking about starting another church. And I don't know if that's the reason why you have all these churches at 120. It's the fruit of faithful church planting, or they just won't grow past it. But I say the 120 mark is a pretty good number because it's about right for pastoral relationships to form and to be nourished and sustained.
Now, it's not big enough for the local church to get plugged into the machine of the parachurch whirlwind, you know, that I think a lot of people expect that for a church to be legitimate, you know, the pastor has to become more broadly influential than his local church. You're going to have like these broad partnerships among churches that are going to be able to accomplish real good influential things like in the culture and on the church landscape. I don't see that at all. I think that the true shepherding ministry, it can happen in a very large church if there's enough staff. And that would be great to see more and more reformed churches, you know, filled with more and more people. But you know, the actual pastoral care and catechism that has to take place in the real world is not easy and it's not fast. People don't just, like, come to this extraordinary shift in their way of thinking and their way of understanding all things. They have to be discipled in the Christian faith and catechized carefully. And this takes a lot of times years and to get to know people and figure out all their complexities and quirks. We know how as Christians live among the family of God in the local church. So why expect this huge dramatic thing? I mean, the real work of the ministry sometimes is takes years. It's in the trenches, and it's not going to be fireworks.
And it seems to me to be quite adequate if you put a church of 120 to 150 on every street corner of the town where you have a gas station. That way people don't have to drive all around the country to get to your church. The people come from the neighborhoods in which they live. That means that church is an anchor and a pillar in its community. That means that it's really having an influence. You got to laugh sometimes at these stars in their eyes, Hollywood-type parachurch ministry statements. You know, they want to conquer the whole world, yet they don't lift a finger in their neighborhood. They don't know anybody in their neighborhood, not one. People drive from all over to get to that church, and they have zero influence on the kids playing the playground around the corner down the street.
So let me run down some of these questions here. I get my little commentary, right? Is our church well located? Should a church be asking that? Well, yeah, a church might want to ask that. But what about that situation where you have, you know, X number of families and individuals who are in the middle of nowhere, but they got enough to do their own little local church? Well, what are you going to say? No, they shouldn't have a church. I mean, these are God's people.
Yeah, you got to drive them 90 miles.
Yeah, so that you go like to the most. Yeah, somebody challenged me on this recently and said, you know, I was thinking, yeah, you know, you go plant churches, you got to do it in the biggest population centers in the middle of cities, and I believe in that. But the person said to me, you know, sometimes we're biased against the work that the Lord's doing outside of the cities. What about in all these places where it just happens in the Lord's providence that He gathers a faithful remnant of people together? Do you tell them, no, they shouldn't have a church and they should drive to the city in order to reach more people? I mean, I don't understand that. So, yeah, you want to be accessible geographically as much as you can, but the Lord has His people where He has them, right?
Well, you know, it's funny when I heard that question, though, and you put a different angle on it for me. When I heard, is the church well located? I was thinking like a business standpoint. Mm-hmm. You know, is it where there's a lot of foot traffic or where, you know, high-profile position kind of thing. This is often what people say, you know, find the best place in the best part of town where you can go because that's the best place to build a church. And it's kind of biased saying, well, don't go in the bad neighborhoods. You don't want a church in the bad neighborhood or a bad part of town. You know, it's like, well, that's exactly where Reformed Church should be.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, don't you think so? I mean, shouldn't it be in some of the toughest neighborhoods of town so you can give people gospel hope?
Sure.
How are you going to do that if you're selling the lily white neighborhoods across this, across town, across the railroad tracks? Yeah.
And I mean, I'm not against foot traffic. Right? But again, I'm saying, is that going to be really, at the end of the day, an indication of whether a church is healthy or not or evangelistic minded? I just don't buy it. It's just not that important. It's not. Is the service warm and inviting?
Yeah, that's...
Well, let me tell you right now. I mean, you can only make the Christian faith so warm and inviting. I mean, I hope that our Reformed and Presbyterian churches are known to be decidedly yet less warm and inviting than the evangelical churches that are spoken of here in this article that are growing, you know, by leaps and bounds. If I want warm and inviting, I'll take somebody to Starbucks.
Right.
But if I bring them to a Christian church, they're going to hear the law. These people are unbelieving, and they're going to hear about the wrath of God against sin. There is no way to make that palatable. I mean, yeah, there are ways you make it, you know, as non-judgmental, if you will, as possible by making sure that we, you know, make clear that we're all under the wrath of God by nature and things this way. But you cannot tell an unbeliever about the truth without them getting offended, unless you don't want to tell them the truth. So I don't know. What do you mean warm and inviting?
Well, this is what I'm seeing. What do you mean by the service? Are we supposed to come and have a huggy Jesus up front that makes everybody feel happy? Have you ever been to these churches before by accident when you step in the door and the first thing they want to do is reach back to the person behind you and make a friend today. That's what they do for the first 5 minutes of service. You know, shake hands with the buddy next to you or in front of you or whatever. That's gimmickry. And in fact, it's nauseating too. I mean, that's just so uncomfortable and odd and weird. It has nothing to do with whether your service is warm and inviting. I mean,
right. Now,
you can tell whether you're warm or inviting by, are you people genuine? That's what all I care about. If somebody walks through the door, do the people respond to them as if they're genuine people? That's the
Do you greet people? Yeah. Do you shake their hand? Do you welcome them? Do you seek them out afterward and whatever?
Yeah,
that
not
I understand.
The phony,
So if the critique is, and I'm sure it's true, you know, because of social ineptitude or just arrogance or whatever, that in some small Reformed and Presbyterian churches that doesn't happen. Yeah, I'm sure that's true. But I also think that that's an easy criticism. You know, I found that a lot of people that visit churches, just like the general population, it's true, people have their strange ways of relating to people. They come in with their agendas. They have, so sometimes they will perceive that a place is not warm and inviting when really it's their own dysfunction that turns them off to the place.
Yeah.
And so I think it's an easy critique to make, but at the end of the day, I mean, assuming a basic level of social competence and sanctification among God's people, which I think does exist, you know, in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, and I imagine it does in Brazil, that this isn't why churches are small.
Right.
You know?
Well, go to the next, throw this one at you. He says, has the church developed a frequent, consistent effort to gain new members? But what does that mean? Again, you have to parse out every single one of these questions. It reads like a glossy brochure. But if you read it, you know, it makes you wonder, what does that mean that you're making an effort to gain new members? Is that the same thing as gaining new converts? Should that be the aim of the congregation to constantly be gaining new members? Or should it be the aim of a congregation to be gaining new converts?
Yeah, although, I mean, there's a correspondence between that. I mean, we expect... You know, one of the basic obligations of Christian discipleship is to, you know, be adjoined to, you know, one of Christ's local churches. So, I mean, again, to give him the benefit of the doubt, let's say that's what he means, that we would naturally expect that this person in the community or my neighbor who I am, you know, witnessing to, who I am living a godly life, an example that I invite to our church, you know, I would expect that they would, if they come to faith in Christ, end up as a new member of my local church.
But wait a second. I mean, in America, Christianity has shrunk in the last 20 years. It's a statistical fact. There are fewer Christians today than there were 20 years ago. Yet, there are more large churches today than there were 20 years ago. So either the correlation is, well, the large church must be reaching all the lost people, and the reason why there are fewer Christians because the smaller churches aren't doing the work, or actually the case might just be that the larger churches are putting on a better show and a better program, and they're closing up the smaller churches, so there's fewer of these churches out there actually going out. And that's really the real analysis, is because many of these statistical analyses that have been done on the large churches, and even a lot of the Calvary Chapel movement, they always prided themselves on reaching converts, but they were getting transfer growth. Because it was something new and it was something hot. And this, like all these big mega churches you see around, they are regularly doing this. And find these surveys, finding the people that are just coming from other churches. And so, you know, this guy is blasting at these Reformed churches, but maybe they're not trying to go out and consciously entice people from other churches into their church. We could have a discussion about that. Maybe they should be, because maybe all the people in there out there in false churches, and maybe they should be going after them.
But that's
a different question than this, because the assumption of this whole article doesn't really seem to look at those other kinds of churches as doing something wrong. He sees them as the model, and the Reformed churches being the one that are lazy and dull and spiritually lifeless.
Yeah, I guess the question is what frequent and consistent efforts to gain new members must these churches be doing that they are evidently not doing? And yeah, I mean, I think we can probably infer from other things that he writes in the article here that he means loosen up. Right.
Yeah.
I guess, well, things like additional questions he asks, is the preaching aimed directly to convert sinners? Okay, I mean, I don't know if he means by that at the end of every message there is a... not necessarily an altar call. I'm sure he wouldn't say that, but you know, a call to put faith and trust in Jesus Christ and to pray, to lead someone in prayer from the pulpit, that if they've never prayed that before. I mean, I think that the vast majority of Reformed and Presbyterian denominations in the United States believe that there should be calls to the Christian faith in preaching.
Yeah, but the gospel comes with a legal warrant. It says believe, right?
Yeah.
So if you're preaching what the gospel says, repent, believe.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
That's your call. Right. I mean, you couldn't – this law. This is a category confusion. We run into this all the time, but people assume repent and believe is the gospel. No, repent and believe is law. Gospel is God will give you a new heart.
Yeah, but I don't think he would quibble on that point. I think he's just saying if you're saying repent and believe, then you are preaching to convert sinners. And I'm saying, well, I guess I'd have to see the evidence of where in all of these small churches people are not preaching repent and believe. I just don't see that.
Yeah,
I don't believe it. I know it's easy to say that, but I don't believe it.
You have to not be preaching the scriptures because it's just there in the Bible.
Yeah.
If you're preaching the Bible.
No, I know it does happen.
Yeah, yeah.
I know it does happen. There are some weird, you know, variations of, you know, Reformed theology and things where guys will not say repent and believe or whatever, but you know, these are outliers.
But that's such a kook fringe that I don't even think that's on his radar.
Right. So yeah. I just don't buy it. I think there are probably dynamic, compelling, winsome guys who preach repent and believe and have small churches, and there are probably maybe awkward, not as well spoken, boring guys who preach repent and believe and have small churches. Probably larger churches. The big ones, you generally have a guy, my experience, who's pretty well spoken, you know, dynamic and compelling and winsome in his style and his manner of speech, and that's really good to see how the Lord will use that in some cases. But I don't really know what to say. I mean, you preach, repent, and believe. I mean, maybe there's this guy's preaching in a place where his unique personality and weird way of speech happens to mesh with certain people, and that's how the Lord has brought part of his people in. Well, I mean, how do you – it's just presumptuous. My point is it's more and more every little question you analyze here is very presumptuous. You know, I mean, I feel like just slapping this guy and throwing the whole thing away and saying, didn't you learn this as like 101 about how God works in salvation? Who are you to question the size of the covenant community or whatever?
Well, we've got some more questions, but as we go away to our break here, I want you to take this one with you, tuck it away, chew on it while you make yourself a sandwich. Why would God want Reformed congregations to be uniquely small? That's his gotcha question. I want you to think about that. We come back after the break. We're going to continue to discuss this article, Small, Struggling, and Reform, the Ecclesiastical Dwarfism. Stay tuned with us on Sinners and Saints.
Yo sería. Que estoy afuera, pero el día que yo me muera, de que tendrás que llorar. Dirás que no me quisiste, pero vas a estar muy triste, y así te me vas a quedar. Con dinero y sin dinero, hago siempre lo que quiero, y mi palabra es la ley.
One of the worst things that the Israelites in Babylon had to suffer through was hearing reports from the homeland for those who were left in the land of how they were being slaughtered by all the enemies of God, and how the temple itself was being infiltrated by all kinds of idolatry and people from foreign nations coming in, not to honor Israel's God, but to bring in the names of false gods and offer their sacrifices to them in the temple, and then to destroy the temple and kill everyone.
Hi, my name is Adam Kalustian. I'm pastor of Ontario United Reformed Church, and I invite you to worship with us on Sundays at 10 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. When you come, let me tell you what to expect. Biblical worship and expository preaching centered on the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and his call to live in obedience to his commands. Simple, no gimmicks, old school, historic Protestant religion. If you live in Ontario, Chino, Upland, Rancho Cucamonga, anywhere out there, you got to get in here and visit us. You are more than welcome. We've been here over 85 years. We don't plan on going anywhere, and we would be privileged to serve you. Check us out on the web, OntarioURC.org. Your Spanish-speaking friends, family, neighbors, bring them too. They can worship at 10 o'clock in the Spanish language service with my colleague, Pastor Ruben Cernas. We'll see you Sunday at Ontario United Reformed Church.
Here after the break, and I sent you away with some homework before the end of the last segment there. I said, you need to think about this question. Why would God want Reformed congregations to be uniquely small? Now let me read the rest of the quote here so you can see some of the context in which it emerges. He says, did God predestine such churches to be doctrinally correct, but tiny in size, and the others to grow despite unfaithful theology and methodology? Has he not predestined Reformed pastors to be soul winners, evangelists, church planters, and heralds of the kingdom? So there's your big question with the whole set of subset of questions there. But again, Pastor Adams, you look at this, it makes you wonder about the angle from which he is evaluating this whole thing. I'm beginning to see whether there's substance here at all, and I'm not really sure. I'm not seeing much of it.
No, I'm shaking my head the more that I think about this, because quite obviously there are times when the Lord predestines the covenant community to be small. Sometimes he talks about why. He talks about not wanting to share his glory with another, not wanting people to put their hope in, let's say, the earthly organization of the church. You know, you could think of reasons like that. But that's all speculation, right? The fact is that he does work mysteriously and in unexpected ways, in sometimes ways that look weak or numerically small or immature from what we, you know, if we were to compare it, for example, to the church triumphant in the age to come, that's not going to be a small church. It's not going to be a weak church. Not going to be a struggling church, but sometimes in this age, that's exactly how he works. But, so the answer is, yes, God has obviously predestined that.
Here's the other thing. I mean, we don't believe that each little individual congregation is supposed to be like this glory hound or glory hog. What if there were 50 churches in your town, all of 120, and they were all reformed? This guy seems to me would still be complaining, saying, see, you have a bunch of tiny little churches because you have a small vision. But if you put all those together, we view them all as the church, right? We believe in the unity of the visible church. If these are true churches, we would say this is the church.
Yeah,
there's nothing small about
that
church.
I guess playing devil's advocate, he would probably say, well, yeah, but that's clearly not what we have. You know, I could live with that. I might even think that would be good. But instead what you have is many, many evangelical churches of 50 to 80 to 120, along with many, many mega evangelical churches, and all you have, well, with a few small exceptions that he mentions, are Reformed churches that are small, tiny.
Yeah.
So,
well, I think he's going this other direction. He has this question here: is it intelligible to any unbeliever who happens to be there? And I'm wondering what that means, because in his third point, he says perhaps a problem with us conservative pastors is that we aren't open to changes in our services, attitudes, and postures in order to show a more friendly face to people, being warm, inviting, attracting, interesting, as if that's what makes the service understandable. You know, it seems to me the reason why the service is understandable, if it's a Reformed service, is because the person who comes to the door hasn't been taught, or it's not understandable because they're not saved.
Yeah.
It's one of those two. It's generally not because what we're doing is in Latin or in some foreign language and you can't get it, or we do all these flash all these crazy signs that only the most initiated could find out. I mean, they either have been untaught, they haven't been catechized, which is almost everybody, or they're unbelievers, and they don't get all this talk about sin.
Right.
And the law and Christ and sacraments and why they're so important.
Yeah, and they won't submit themselves to be catechized if that's part of the problem. So, yeah, I mean, is it intelligible to the average, you know, lay unbeliever? Yeah, it is intelligible. I would argue that, with certain exceptions, if this was a lecture about somebody's health, or this was a classroom lecture that they were hearing, they would have no problem understanding and appropriating the information. But the obstacle is the spiritual problem. Maybe they don't find it intelligible or comfortable or warm and inviting because they don't like what they're hearing.
Yeah. It's just common. I mean, there was this very large study done by a group of sociologists, and it was presented to a very reputable society, academic society of sociologists, and they basically argued that the phenomena that's occurring in the large evangelical megachurches in their worship is the equivalent to a brain on crack. The whole pageantry, the theatrical dimension, the music, the lighting, all these ways, you know, the drill, you know how these places are all set up. The end result is the effect on the brain is it's if somebody's got a dopamine high. And the services are constructed this way because everybody knows it works. People are brought in because they feel something, they feel good. And so it's interesting, I'm reading this article, it's just sort of a foil to this one. It was written by some guy who's very critical of church planting among the evangelicals. And he's not against church planting, and he's not against evangelicals per se. He just said, why do we need all these churches? They're all doing the same thing. So he said, if it costs you $175,000 a year to start up a church plant, and all the churches on the local corners are doing exactly the same thing that you're doing, and we're scarce on resources and funds, then why start another church plant? Because we're just doing the same thing every time. And my answer is, why are they doing all the same thing? They're doing all the same thing because they know it works. Or somebody's told them it does. They have plenty of examples of big churches that if you do all these, if you pay attention to all these details, lighting, sound, all this stuff, that what you get is a big church. He talks about it here. He says it's labor intensive to start these because he says you have to have truckloads of stage gear, chairs, and childcare infrastructure. And I laughed when I thought about that. You have to have, Pastor Adam. It's not like it'd be a luxury. You have to, if everybody knows, this is the assumption he's working with here, you have to have truckloads of stage gear to plant a church or to even have a church. Well, what does that assume? It assumes your worship has the same feel that you can go get anywhere else, right? It looks like a nightclub inside with your light shows, your sound booths, your fog machine and all this garbage and your disco lights and... Why? Because everybody knows if you create an atmosphere and it's exciting and fun and entertaining and you have your video clips and all this stuff, well, people are attracted. Now, I don't think this Pastor Lopez is saying we're supposed to do all that, but I can't figure out where he lands because he's not taking a principled stand here. As we pointed out, you know, a pastor can be warm and inviting all he wants, but when he reads the law and says this calls us to repent, there goes the warm and inviting, right? Isn't that the experience? People are caught off guard by it. They're not used to it.
Yeah. Well, and again, I think it's a little different angle on that, too, is that it's not as if people visit churches without any particular expectations. So a person comes to a church. Let's take, you know, Joe or Sue Unbeliever. Why are they coming to church? Well, there could be any number of reasons. One real reason could be that the Holy Spirit has, you know, made them alive and they're seeking the truth insofar as they understand it. They know that the Bible is true and that Jesus is the Lord and they want to get their life together and stop neglecting religion. That could be one example. But there are other examples too. People come to the church because they want their children, for example, to be plugged into the youth program. And what they have in mind for the youth program is what maybe they experienced in their mega church when they were raised, or what they've heard some of their kids' schoolmates are a part of in their church, where they have a structured gathering where they could go on activities together. They can get together and have like a basic moral Bible lesson, not too much theological like controversy or anything like that. Sing some songs together, meet some nice boys and girls that you might be more safe with them as opposed to the boys and girls from the school or whatever. So this family comes and visits the church for that reason. Now, if that church does not have that program, then they will see that the church is not warm and inviting, or they will say the church does not fit their need. Now, their need in this case has in and of itself little or nothing to do with what the good, solid biblical church can offer these people. Now, when I say that, don't misunderstand me. You have a local church that is going to minister to all of the needs of God's people of the different ages and, say, in a family. And a church is going to have an understanding, even if it's only by default, but usually churches have put some more thought into this, about what they want the parents to do in relationship to their children, how they tend to the spiritual needs of the kids. What program or Sunday school or catechism is in place in order to, you know, shepherd the youth. It's not like the church isn't saying anything about that, but it may not match the predetermined expectations of the people who visit. And so they leave. And it's not saying anything about the church, is my point. The church may have actually, and in my experience, I've dealt with parents on this, they have certain expectations about what they want in a youth group or what they want in a program for the kids or what kind of ages they want of the other children in the congregation that they're going to pick and belong to. And we lay out our whole sort of understanding of that. And we say, look, you want to bring your family to Christian maturity in this way. This is how your child will develop and whatever. And they just laugh and leave because it obviously doesn't fit what they already know in their wisdom is right. So do I blame our church for that? No. On the contrary, I say it's too bad that people are misguided about what they think they need.
Well, it goes back to what evangelism and discipleship is. Jesus said, Matthew 28, go baptize the nations, making disciples, teaching them all things that I have commanded you. Discipleship isn't a lovey-dovey, fake, phony, superficial, syrupy, how are you backslapping Christianity, or the pastor is cool, three poems, three jokes, three stories, and you're out of there in a predictable amount of time with cool youth pastor Joe, hip rock band, cool cutting edge video clips to illustrate the sermon message that morning, and that's it. Jesus talks about Christianity being, it's work. A pastor is to work, to labor in the word. There's all kinds of these references to the labor of the word, laboring in sound doctrine, laboring in preaching, because it takes a lot of time and a lot of effort to teach all that Jesus has commanded. And if that's not what you're doing, then you're not doing discipleship. I don't care how many people you have in your church. And I don't care how many groups you label discipleship groups. It's not discipleship. So that's what it boils down to. Is will we take our understanding and our cues about discipleship from Christ, or are we going to take it from human man-made standards? As we go away to the break, I'm going to leave you another question that he poses for us here. He says that there's this false dilemma that we're supposed to choose. We can be the few and the chosen, the frozen chosen, have a small church, or we can have a huge crowded church that's thriving and growing. What's more important? He says, you could tell where a pastor's heart is by how he answers that. I'd rather have a few and be faithful than a large, thriving church where not everybody's as solid. This is the false dilemma that he presents. Think about that. How would you answer that question? What kind of church would you want to be in? A smaller church that's solid and biblical? Or would you like to be in a big church that's apparently full of energy and fun and excitement, but it's really not all that solid and substantive doctrinally? That's your choice. We'll talk about it when we come back after the break on Sinners and Saints.
There's satellite communications, long distance internet relations. The world's a little faster every day. I know it's all well and good, and I don't embrace it like I should, but I wouldn't want to go backwards even if I could. But I still like bologna on white bread now and then, and the sound of a whippoorwill down a country road. The grass between my toes and that sunset sinking.
Being a Christian today is not easy at all. From every side, Christians experience a relentless attack on their beliefs about God and His absolute unchanging Word. Outside the church, secular humanism is working hard to challenge the very concept of truth, while inside the church, too many diminish the significance of biblical truth by focusing on music and entertainment rather than careful teaching of the Bible. In a culture dominated by the influence of unbelief and doubt, you need solid ground for your faith to rest on, and that solid ground is preaching and teaching of God's inspired and inerrant Word. Hi, I'm Pastor John Sautel, and I want you to know that I understand your struggles, and that's why I'm inviting you to All Saints Reformed Church, where God and His worship come first, and where His Word is taught verse by verse. For more information about All Saints Reformed Church, check us out on the web at allsaintsreformed.org. Come experience the renewal of your faith through expository preaching and biblical worship. What scares me most, Dr. Lopez says, is the proud way some of these small congregation pastors quote Jesus' teaching. Many are called, but few are chosen. True believers are few, they say. I'd rather have a small church with solid members than a huge, crowded, superficial, and self-serving congregation. Remember, I told you he presents us with this wonderful false dilemma. We can either have this caricature of these pastors who are stubborn and wooden and boring, or we can have these warmer, more flexible congregations where pastors are more in tune and sensitive to how to speak to people in ways that they get. And they are willing to make a few adjustments, if you know what I mean, in order to make the whole thing less offensive and more palatable. So there are your options. What would you be? And it just really scares him, he says, that there are actually these reformed cats out there who said, you know what? I guess Jesus works for me. Many are called, but few are chosen. If that's the way it shakes out, I can deal with that. That's providence. And I'm going to minister the word here in the way that I believe God has called me to. And I'm not going to negotiate. I'm not going to waffle. I'm not going to make changes. I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to trim around the edges. I'm not going to give you a diluted Reformed or Presbyterian message. We're going to be Reformed and Presbyterian because truth in advertising requires it. And we owe allegiance to Christ. Well, these are the issues involved here. I hope you were thinking about that a little bit. What kind of a church would you like to be in? The church that says, you know what, we're going to plant our flag on what is faithful and biblical and sound and true, what we know honors God. Or, hey, you know, let's just be friends here and have our disagreements and make sure that we have a lot of people hanging out at church and big crowds and nice buildings and lots of fun. And Jesus is in there anyway, right? Those are your choices. You can think about that yourself. But I know Pastor Adam had something he wanted to bring here into the discussion because dealing with this very important point. Should we compromise for the sake of numbers or should plant our flag there with this many are called, few are chosen?
Yeah. I mean, it would be wrong for a church, you know, to justify its own sinful weaknesses by many are called, few are chosen. But that's making a huge assumption, you know, that there are glaring sinful weaknesses, you know, in the congregation that make it small. Again, the assumption behind that whole argument is that it is illegitimate and entirely unexpected for a faithful congregation with a faithful pastor and elders and deacons, you know, to be small. And it just there's just no evidence of that. Hmm. It's just none. And that's why you want to just, again, completely disregard everything this guy says because the starting point is unbiblical. You know, not just, you know, a little intramural discussion. No, it's unbiblical. It's idolatrous. Size, if you take one side or the other, size does not matter. Okay? Yeah, you can draw some observations about a guy's winsomeness or whatever, but again, like we said, just because a particular guy is more gifted in one way or less gifted in another doesn't mean that he shouldn't be in the ministry, that there shouldn't be a local church there. These are complicated questions. And in some cases, you know, small congregations are legitimate and called for. I think the approach of our history has been to examine the real marks of a true church. You know, if the gospel's being faithfully preached, if the sacraments are being faithfully administered, if church discipline is being exercised, then for all the faults and failures of any local congregation, and in any church there will be many, at least you may have confidence that Christ is there. And so God's people can know that is a legitimate church. It can take that that title to as part of its name, legitimately so. But look, I aside from all that, what I wanted to say was this. I think there are, I don't know about Brazil, but in the United States, you can have a bigger Reformed or Presbyterian church if you let the women in your church run it.
Ooh. Tell me more.
If you let the women determine what happens in worship, how it happens, what happens in church programs, what doesn't happen, the kind of fellowship activities that happen don't happen, you abdicate the doctrinal, spiritual, worship, and life of the church decisions to the women of the church, because you don't want to be men who sit around and stand on work through issues and questions and conflicts and study the scriptures and study the history of interpretation on these questions in our tradition. And you rather just go with what's easier, because you don't have to explain it to your wives and help them to understand. You just want to get along with everybody, and then you can have a bigger church.
Let me just clarify. You're not saying it's because they're women per se, and the women couldn't understand and believe the right things. Sounds to me like you're saying is that this could be a way of compromise, is to, instead of standing firm for the truth, allow people who don't hold a sound doctrinal position or basis for what they want to do or practice, compromise, because you won't be able to get along well unless you allow them to have their way.
Yeah, your question is, why am I saying women as opposed to anything else? And the answer to that question is because you have a unique dynamic in the life of a Christian church, and it's called having married people in the church. So you have husbands and wives, okay? And a husband and wife, after church, go home together. Okay? So it is easier for a man to make decisions in the church that make the wife, at least in the short term, in the context of a church, happy. So here's my point. Mm-hmm. If some other guy comes into the church and might have a problem with the decision that we make as elders in a local congregation because he's not instructed in the right way, or he doesn't know, or he has an understanding that he brings in. If I offend him by making a decision, I don't go home with him. That guy probably is not even going to stay in my church.
Right, he's going to go to the next one.
But if I have my beloved Christian wife who comes with some wrong understanding or needs to be corrected or whatever, needs to have something explained, and she doesn't like some decision that was made, it's easier for me either to mistreat her, patronize her, not explain something to her, things she couldn't understand, or just capitulate to what she wanted,
mm-hmm.
right? And it makes it easier at home. And for the 2 hours that I'm at church once a week, what did we really lose?
But you know,
I'm bringing this up because I see it's a dynamic.
Yeah,
you see a lot of people out of just wanting to appease other people in their personal relationships, demanding certain things out of churches or not. And that's a problem.
If you're right, that is an indicator of a very low state of spirituality. And I'm assuming you're talking about the Reformed churches here. I'm assuming you're not talking about broad evangelicalism per se. Then when we see this happening in Reformed churches.
Although the problem is that, the Reformed churches can get infiltrated with all forms of piety and things that come from outside the Reformed tradition.
Well, generally what we do is
that are popular in the evangelical churches.
We look at evangelicalism and see, if it sells a lot of books and puts a lot of people in the pews, then it must be good and we should do it too, because they say they love Jesus and we do too.
Well, what about, for example, the preponderance of music in evangelicalism, Christian music and Christian praise music, worship music, is totally effeminate.
Yeah.
I look at that and I say, there's no way a man should ever sing that way to any maybe to his girlfriend or his wife or whatever if he's a singer. But aside from that, that is just totally inappropriate.
Right.
Now, I can see a woman, liking that kind of music as music or whatever and want to emote that way, fine. But so they're going to make the determination, right, because you don't want to fight that. You don't want to go home and have conflict based on things that happened in the church. And so what does the church do? It compromises.
Right. So you would say then that what we ought to do is sing the Psalms, because only men would do that. And if we sang only the Psalms, then we would have a masculine church, and then we would have men standing up for their points of view, and they would place their position squarely on Scripture, and then we would have what God has ordained, is that people do in church what He prescribes and not what people like.
Yeah, now, that's what you're saying.
That's a very tough position to take.
Saying,
but when you do that, you end up being like these churches here, solid, reformed, but small.
Well, I'm saying the Psalms should have the principal place in the worship of God's people. And that obviously they have a regulative role in, you know, other songs that they'll sing. But, I mean, yeah, not to quibble.
Well,
on that point,
it's a huge point. I think what you point out is compromise, you know, and here is really the issue. And, you know, he can say, isn't it possible to have Reformed churches brimming with people who are there for the right reasons? I say yes. But a principled stand is we don't want to have churches that are so overflowing that people have to drive for 50 miles around to get to. When your church grows enough, plant another one. It is not dishonoring to Christ that churches stay between 120 and 150, and those churches are alive with vitality and enthusiasm. There's no reason to denigrate them and disrespect them. Just say, oh, well, you don't have 2,000 people there on a Sunday morning? You must be a bunch of losers. You must not really care about Jesus. You must be, you must have a cold, dead faith. That seems to be the assumption here. And yet, if you want to use this as your standard, I mean, good grief. Islam is running circles around the evangelical church in terms of total numbers. If we're really going to base our view and our assessment of the health and vitality of a church based upon numbers, well, I guess we're terrible. Because there's over a billion Muslims in the world.
Yeah.
Yeah, this guy is not thinking through this in a principled way. But just go back to what Paul said. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about Christ as the foundation. There can be no other foundation that is laid than that. And then he says, if any man builds on the foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. Fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Now, what's Paul saying here? He's saying, You can play the games with super apostles all day long. You can have the fancy programs, the sharp dressers, you know, the big charisma, cheesy smile, back slapping. You can be really cool dude, but you just build with cool dude principles, which Paul calls here wood, hay, and straw. What happens? Well, you can build a mega church in this life. And what Paul says, what you'll find out at the end, is that Christ's going to light a match to it. And he says, you'll be lucky to save yourself. So all the vitality and super enthusiasm that he speaks of here is a false enthusiasm and a false sense of spirituality. If I'm getting my confidence in being spiritual and honoring the Lord from the amount of people that are there, I have a human, fleshly, false standard of what pleases the Lord. Now, if it turns out that our churches start to overflow and grow because of faithfulness, building upon the foundation, which cannot be set down again, if you build them with gold and silver and precious stones, which is the preaching of the word, the faithful administration of the sacrament, biblical worship, Christ-exalting church life, that's not about, you know, it's not me-centered. You build that way according to the word. That church may not look glamorous in the eyes of the world, but then again, that's not the calling. So this is a really puzzling article in some ways. But again, he comes back to it in his last point. He says, pastors tend to consider sound doctrine the most important aspect of church life. He says, I fear we give undue attention to others such as spirituality, prayer, and planned evangelism. This is perplexing, as if it's an either-or proposition.
Yeah, how is spirituality, prayer, and what was the other one?
Planned evangelism.
Planned evangelism, whatever that means. But spirituality, prayer, and planned evangelism, let's assume he understands that in a biblical sense. How is that different from sound doctrine? That is sound doctrine. That term broadly used, sound doctrine, includes, you know, abstract intellectual, well, they're not abstract, but intellectual principles or propositions, and say the way of life, you know, that we ought to live as Christians in our private and public piety and in our, you know, ethics. Well, this is a false distinction again.
It's a false distinction. Not only that, I can honestly say, over the years of ministry, that the most fruitful evangelistic work I've ever done is with a catechism, which is sound doctrine. It's taking sound doctrine and explaining to somebody who doesn't know anything.
Well, what else is it? I really don't understand.
That's not planned evangelism, I guess.
It's bringing to bear the truth of God's word, you know, on the life of the individual, having that conversation with them and applying it in all the, you know, intricacies of where they are in their own lives. I mean, I don't understand. I do understand. This is wrong. This is a bad article because its core premise is that to be legitimate, we have to be bigger. And that is at best simplistic and at worst idolatrous. And I'm leaning toward the latter.
A little bit here. Well, he would argue the reason why you're not is because you don't know how to apply the gospel to the lost at the end of the message. Because he says we don't want to leave people with a false impression that we're giving them an altar call, because apparently that we're all quivering under the specter of being accused of the second coming of Charles Finney.
Yeah, but again, there's more to that. There's a bigger difference between Finney and our thinking than he's giving credit to. It's the difference between the catechetical system and revivalism in terms of the understanding of how people are saved. See, I don't believe that, you know, my expectation must be that when I preach a message, in order for there to be the saving work of Christ happening there, that the person makes a decision at the end of the message to receive Christ or whatever for the first time. And I'm not talking about in the Finney way, because he would reject that too, you know, have to raise his hand, walk the aisle or whatever. But I'm just saying, no, it's more organic than that. A person is hearing the voice of Christ, appropriating these truths. It's becoming more part of them and their life over time.
Mm-hmm.
As much as it is happening at any one immediate moment when a person is reborn. I don't know. So yeah. That's an important thing to bring up.
It seems to me there is an assumption operating here, which is very common among evangelicals, that all conversions are Damascus Road experiences. And, of course, you know, that is not designed to be prescriptive. It's wonderful when people have those radical 180 turnarounds. But a lot of it seems to me, growing up in the church over, you know, the last 40-some-odd years, I would say that a lot of the conversions that I've seen are the result of that slow, steady dripping of the Word. It reminds me, I think I've shared this story before, but this great Scottish preacher of a generation ago, Eric Alexander, shared the story about this very wealthy widow in his church that told him that the following Sunday she would be bringing her nephew and his wife to church, and they were not believers. So he was to preach an evangelistic sermon. Well, it turns out that Alexander had been preaching in the book of Romans, and he was about to head into Romans chapter 11 to talk about the whole issue of the restoration of Israel. And she told him that he better break away from the text next week to have a good gospel message ready to go. And so he begins to work his way into Romans 11, and he can look down and see her face is beet red and smoke's coming out of her ears, and she is fuming. So after the service, she makes a beeline to him and shakes his hand and then sticks her finger in his face and said, I told you that you were going to have an opportunity to preach to the lost this week. And my nephew came here and you preached on Romans 11. And she said, I'm going to give you one more chance. I'm going to bring him back next week. And I want to make sure that you have a gospel sermon. So Alexander, the next week, mounts the pulpit, reads from Romans 11, and goes on to preach on the restoration of Israel. And he said something very funny. He noticed something very funny, which was that the widower was turning multiple shades of red, and her nephew was hanging off of the pew, rapt with attention, listening to Eric Alexander preach the word. And it turns out that after the service, the young nephew came up and asked him all kinds of questions. And wouldn't you know it, that over time, he kept coming back. He was so fascinated by the topic. He continued to center the preaching of the word, that over time, this particular gentleman was converted under that slow, steady preaching of the word. Now, it's not glamorous. It doesn't look like a Hollywood production. It doesn't look like, you know, that moment on American Idol. I don't even watch the show, but apparently you got to stand before the judges and the judges give the thumbs up or the thumbs down. You know, this is the whole Finney style of evangelism. God gave his thumbs up to you. The devil gave his thumbs down. And it's you're the last judge to make a decision here. Are you going to accept Jesus into your heart tonight? This radical, spectacular, supposedly enthusiastic conversion experience. But yeah, so often it's just not that. It's the person sitting under the word, and the Spirit begins to grip them ever so slowly and continue to draw them back and make them interested in the word, to hear the voice of the Lord, to know about sin, and to finally hear the whole gospel message. It could take some time to internalize that, and the Spirit takes that and plants that seed and waters it and let it grow. That's Reformed evangelism. And I feel like, Pastor, as I read this, he doesn't believe in that. Now, I'm sure he does, but the impression that emerges from this article is that evangelism is some event, is some thing you go do. It's something loud and noisy and exciting and fun and exhilarating. And when you have that, well, you attract a lot of people, you get a big church, you look real enthusiastic, and it obviously means Jesus is building your church. Instead of the slow, steady catechism way, preaching, sacraments, doctrine, catechism, true worship. Well, we've just discussed solidly Reformed and very small. Does size matter? What matters is being biblical, Christ exalting, and you know you're doing that when you're submitting to the Scriptures, believing what Jesus taught, and practicing church and worship as He's prescribed. We want to thank you for joining us today on Sinners and Saints.